Open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 36. You'll recall, at the end of last week, we talked about a new commandment that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples. A new commandment to augment the old commandments of love God and love your neighbor. He gives them the new commandment that you love one another even as I, Jesus Christ says to them, have loved you. The measure for loving one another is not if the other person deserves it. It's not whether or not you love yourself. It's not whether you experience the love of God every waking moment. The measure of our love to each other is what? We are to love as Jesus Christ loved us. Well, of course, right before He gave that command, He told His disciples, the place that I am going to, you are not going to be able to follow Me. But take heart, I want you to love one another even as I have loved you. Well, Peter, Simon Peter, who, by the way, is kind of the spokesperson for the disciples in the New Testament. Sometimes we make fun of Peter because he's constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. But oftentimes, when the 12 would stand up and they would ask for a volunteer, 11 of them would take a step back, and Peter was the one left standing out in the front, and so he would speak for them. So it goes without saying that he stuck his foot in his mouth more often than the rest because he was oftentimes speaking what the rest of the group was talking about. He was the one that would go to Jesus and try to figure out what Jesus was saying. And so every once in a while, he would get a little bit overexcited, a little overzealous. This is the same Peter that Jesus Christ had told, he had renamed him Simon, which means Peter. He renamed him Peter, which means Peter. And both of those words mean rock. And he was just reiterating to Simon Peter that your name is the rock. And I want you to remember that because it's on this rock that I will build my church. Peter would become functionally the leader of the Jerusalem church. He and some others, James included, would give tremendous leadership to the church that was about to start. But this is before all of that, and we're still in that moment of Jesus walking with His disciples, and Peter heard the new commandment, I'm supposed to love as Jesus, that's great. Okay, but I want to go back to that part where you said, you're going somewhere that we're not? I want to go back to that part where you said that you're headed off somewhere and we cannot follow you? That's what you told the Jews, but now why are you telling that to us? The disciples were disillusioned. The disciples didn't understand. Jesus, we don't get it. See, for us, it's so easy, isn't it? We have the fullness of Scripture spelled out for us already. There is very little adventure for us. We know what Jesus Christ is saying here. But experience it in the sense that the disciples would have, that Peter would have. They have just been told that the guy that they've been walking around with for the last few years is going to be leaving and that he's going somewhere and they cannot possibly follow him. This would immediately grip them up. This would immediately cause disillusionment. And so Peter, I'm on your outline, by the way, number one, letter A. Peter, the spokesperson for the disciples and the keeper of their zealous spirit, proclaims his allegiance to Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. He's kind of answering that question. Jesus Christ says, you can't go where I am going. And Peter is insistent, I will go where you are going. And he says this in verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, you'll notice a little asterisk next to said, because it was all written in the present tense, that lends a sense of urgency to the text. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Now here goes Peter. This is one of those moments where it's just not good enough to say, okay, if that's what you have in mind, that's what we're going to do. This is Peter saying, no, no, no. I want to follow you, and I want to follow you when? Right now. I want to shadow you. Wherever you go, I will go. I will be Elisha to Elijah. I am right behind you. I will not let you out of my sight, kind of thing. I will even lay down my life for you. Have you ever thought that? that if your life was on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would give it up? Have you ever imagined doing something like that? Living in a foreign country, living somewhere where someone is oppressed for the gospel, and if someone held a gun to your head and said, "Deny the name of Jesus Christ right now or I'll shoot you dead," what would you do in that moment? Peter is saying, in this moment where you're telling me I can't follow because obviously things are probably going to get too hairy, I just want you to know I'm up for it. I will follow you. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, verse 38, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you, Peter, have denied me three times. That would have hit Peter like a big block of wood across the forehead. I mean, that would have just hit him like a ton of bricks. He would have been reeling from that word. Not only him, but all of the disciples. Remember, he's functionally their leader. He's functionally their spokesperson. He's the guy that kind of stands up and says things when all the rest of them are totally confused. And they're all huddled over here and they're talking to each other. And they're like, what's he talking about? Going somewhere we can't follow? Peter would be the one that would get up and say something. And he says, Peter, you yourself, you, the one that says you will lay down your life for me, you will fail. You will fail me three times before the rooster crows, before the sun comes up, essentially. Jesus Christ reveals that Peter's best intentions will betray Jesus before the next morning arrives. And the disciples are troubled. You see Jesus Christ's response. It must have been written all over their faces. They're troubled by the news that their strongest and most vocal disciple, Peter, is about to fail, and that their teacher, Jesus Christ, is about to leave them. Can you imagine being in that scene, in that moment? Wait a minute. We were just at the Last Supper, right? Where he said someone is going to betray him. And then Judas took off, but they clearly did not understand what he was going to do. And now Jesus has fingered Peter in front of all of us. And he's told us that Peter's the one. Peter's going to... You can imagine what Peter was feeling. He recoiled at the news. So much so that you don't even hear from him later. The next person to speak is Thomas, who's best known as Doubting Thomas. We'll get to that. Thomas will be the next speaker. Thomas often spoke when Peter was absent or when Peter was incapacitated. And in this sense, Peter is incapacitated by the news. And the disciples are clearly troubled by what is happening. As I read these verses, I had to say to myself, it's true, isn't it? It's true of me. It's true of us. No matter what our best intentions are, we still screw up, don't we? No matter what our best... I mean, how many times have you prayed that prayer? God, if you get me through this, I'll never do it again. God, if you could just get me over this sin or that sin, God, I promise I'll give you total control of my whole life. God, I promise. I won't do that or this or whatever ever again. Despite our best intentions, where do we oftentimes find ourselves? Again and again and again. We find ourselves with Peter. We find ourselves living in the reality that despite our best intentions, we are still sinful people. That despite our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're right there, spitting in His face at the cross. That despite our best intentions, we're pounding the nails right on through His wrist. We want to think that we would die for Christ, and yet so often we won't even live for Him. I heard a speaker one time ask that question, or maybe propose the statement that you think you would die for Christ, but if you are not willing to live for Him, certainly you would never die for Him. Now, I don't necessarily subscribe to that, but I think it carries with it some of the flavor of what is going on in this passage. Jesus Christ is saying, you would die for me, would you? You'll deny me. Before the sun comes up tomorrow morning, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. I'm just going to be specific since I already know. 3 times you'll deny me. Make no mistake about it, Peter. Before you hear the rooster next. 3 times. And Peter and the disciples were troubled. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. They were wearing it on their face. None of them had to say anything. They heard what he said to Peter and they were stunned. They couldn't imagine Peter, of all people, denying Jesus Christ. Seeing their troubled hearts, number 2, letter A, Jesus encourages His disciples to keep the faith despite the circumstances. Look at what it says in the Word of God. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Or, probably better, you have believed in God. Now, believe in Me. Why would he say something like that? These were all people that believed in God. It was actually a very God-believing society. Not unlike the United States of America. It is in God we trust, is it not? We pride ourselves out of all the nations in the world of being a Christian nation. Now, no matter what you think about that, the fact is there is a tremendous freedom of religion that exists in our country that does not exist in the majority of the world. And whether you like our political system or not, we happen to live in a political system that is probably one of the most advanced and certainly one of the most free when it comes to what we are doing right here, right now, on a Sunday morning in a church. It goes without saying that buildings like these are not allowed to be built in most of the world. And that gatherings like these would result in death for every last one of us in most of the parts of the world. That we live in a place where there is a tremendous freedom of religion. But what does that do for us? It has rendered our country as great believers in God. You can walk up to almost anyone on the street and say, do you believe in God? And they will say yes. And what have you determined? Nothing. Yeah, exactly. You've determined nothing. Some people might think that this pew is God. Some people might think that the music stand is God. Some people believe that all things are God, that God is in all, around all, through all. They believe that something else is God. To say that we believe in God does not have a marked, remarkable aspect to it in the United States of America. Now, to say that you believe in Jesus Christ, ho-ho, that's a different issue. You can go to a public prayer meeting and pray in God's name. But if you pray in the name of Christ, boy, that's the dividing line, isn't it? That makes a difference. That's different than just this broad belief in God. The culture that Jesus Christ was coming out of was largely religious. There were a great number of people that would say, we believe in God. But did they believe in the Messiah? Jesus Christ recognizes, you believe in God, believe also in me. Well, his disciples do. He's preaching to the choir, so to speak. Maybe those words are in there for you and I, but certainly the disciples, right? He's got 11 of them with him. And certainly they are this group that believe in Him. But He sees the trouble on their faces. He sees that they are hesitant to go any further than they can literally throw Jesus or at least see Him. As long as they can stay in contact with Him, they're going to believe in Him. But now that Jesus is leaving the scene, their faith is getting a little bit shaky. And He says, trust me. You're going to screw up. But trust me. You believe in God. believe in me. And here is why. And he begins to pour hope into his disciples by explaining why he must depart from them. I'm reading from verse 2 of chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not leaving you permanently. I've got to go for a little while, and I've got to get this place that my Father's got. He's got all these rooms. He's got all these houses. I'm going to go and prepare a special place just for you. I'm going to go there right now, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. So I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to freak out. I don't want that troubled look that is on your face to trouble you any longer. I am going to prepare a place for you. Think of that. Jesus Christ, who made the earth in 6 days, right? 6 days it took Him to make everything that you have any comprehension of. Everything that you can touch, feel, smell, see, perceive around you was made by Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in 6 days. Where has He been the last 2,000 years? Preparing a place for you. Now, what kind of a place might that be? How good is heaven if God has spent the last 2,000 years preparing it for you? And for me, for His followers, for those that are His chosen people, from old to new to eternity. Those people that will reside in heaven with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as heirs of the kingdom of heaven. What has Jesus Christ gone off to do? Prepare that place for you. Do you know what kind of encouragement? Maybe the disciples didn't get it in the moment. Maybe you don't get it in this moment. But I want you to know that in the midst of trials and circumstances, in the midst of failures, this is what Jesus Christ had to say to His disciples. That if you walked in here this morning and your life was a complete disaster, if your life is a mess, or there's some component of your life, if I were to walk into your life and it was a house, and I were to look around, I would say, oh, very nice. Very nice living room. Nobody sits in the living room. Very, very nice, right? Look over at your kitchen. Very, very nice. Everything's very, very nice. I go upstairs. All your rooms are very, very nice. But you've got this one door in your house that is closed. And I go to reach for the doorknob and you're like, whoa! Don't be looking in there. We got a mess going in there. Right? That might be your room at home. I don't know. But Jesus Christ throws that door open, doesn't He? Right? He's the light. He shines where? In darkness. That's where Jesus Christ is pressing in on your life. And you know it, and I know it, in my own life. And as He presses in, I feel like a failure. I feel like the guy that Jesus Christ revealed Himself to, and I can't seem to stop denying Him with the sin in my life. And what does Jesus Christ say to me? Do not be troubled, Chris. Believe in God. Believe in me. I have gone to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for you. Where I'm going, you're going to be there too. I want that to be a huge encouragement to each and every one of us. Because I believe all of us walk in here spiritually with arms in slings, on crutches, as we walk in here on Sunday morning. And I can't tell from looking at you what a mess some part of your life is. And you can't tell from looking at me. But if I could see you with the eyes of Jesus, if I could see you with spiritual eyes, and if I could see your spiritual body, what would I see there? What does Jesus Christ see there? Is an emaciated, spindly body that hasn't been fed by the Word of God? It is a body that is broken. Is it one that is mostly healthy, but still struggling along? What does it look like? no matter the condition that you come into this place with, no matter your appearance on the outside of your physical body, Jesus Christ says to you, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But it is so. Heaven is an amazing, extraordinary, wonderful, beyond comprehension kind of place. We sometimes spend our time horrifying ourselves at the depths of hell. Jesus Christ certainly had a lot more to say about hell than He did heaven. He says of hell that it's eternal. He says of hell, it's a place where the worm never dies. It just keeps eating flesh, in other words. It's a place where burning continues forever and ever and ever. Fire and brimstone, literally. Not figuratively. Okay, I'm not talking about, ooh, that's hot. Okay, I'm talking flames. All right? Licking a body that will not expire. Okay, we can really camp on that, right? Hollywood really camps on that, don't they? You know, we go to movies and we get very, very vivid depictions of hell. What is the depiction of heaven? Little clouds, little naked babies with angels' wings floating around. I had teenagers for years ask me, you know, when I die and I become an angel, do I have to just sit in a cloud? That sounds so boring. When you die, you don't become an angel. You're still you. And God has gone and prepared a place for you. And it's not on a cloud. It's greater and better and incomprehensible. The picture of heaven in the Bible is so grand and so unbelievable that words could not capture it by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. It is extraordinary. And as horrible as hell is, heaven is far, far greater. And as Jesus faces His disciples, in their moment of confusion, in their moment of defeat, in a moment that I can relate to, in a moment that I think is common to each one of us several times a week, He says, do not be discouraged. I have gone to heaven and I am preparing a place for you. You can almost feel the disciples' spirit begin to rise. Letter C. The ironic tone of Christ's next statement was probably almost with a wink in His eye. Look at what He says. Just when they're getting confident, He says to him in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. And you know the way where I am going. Well, Thomas, the disciple who often spoke out when Peter was gone, like I said earlier, we talk about Thomas as being doubting Thomas. Thomas, in reality, Thomas, I believe, from the few passages we have on him, is a rock-solid guy. I mean, this is the same guy that was like, we're going with Jesus and we're going to die with Him. And it's at this point that Thomas is just like, he's kind of the get-real guy in the group. He's always just right at the boilerplate. He's always like, what's the bottom line? Thomas was a very pragmatic, practical kind of guy from the words that we have from the Scriptures. And Thomas isn't going to let Jesus get away with that last line. This is what Thomas, letter B, Thomas will not let Jesus' comments stand as though he understands them. He didn't. He did not get it. And you can imagine in that moment, like, it's easy for us to get it because we live in the future. It's difficult for us to experience the gospel on a timeline like they were. Thomas isn't going to let his comments just stand there. Not only does he not know where Jesus is going, remember that was Peter's question, what do you mean? You're leaving us. Didn't Jesus just say the disciples can't go there anyway? How then could they know the way? We don't know where you're going. You're not going to let us come with you, but we're supposed to know the way. Thomas is totally confused. The whole thing seems cryptic and impossible to the disciples. They were utterly confused at that last comment. Jesus Christ is going to prepare a place. I'm telling you what you need to know. Be encouraged. Do not be discouraged. And you know the way. What? Once again, the disciples are sitting there in the dark. And once again, the light shines. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? How could we know the way? Now, I want you to see the wordplay here. What does Jesus Christ say? You know the way. What does Thomas ask? How could we know the way? And then Jesus Christ gives probably the most stunning verse in the whole book of John. This next statement, this is a statement you can hang your whole life on right here. This is rich. This is good. Wolfgang Musculus. How do you like a name like that? Wolfgang, you know? We just don't name our kids Wolfgang anymore. Wolfgang Musculus, he was a 16th century Protestant reformer, said no prophet, no teacher, no apostle ever used words like these. They are the language of one who knows that He is God. Number 4, letter A. Jesus' answer to Thomas must first be taken as a clear claim of exclusivity. What did He say to him? Those immortal words. Jesus says to him, verse 6, John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I want to take kind of a macrocosmic look at His statement first. Just want to take a step back and see what it says first. First, there is a great deal of exclusivity to what Jesus Christ has just said here. That when one approaches God, no one comes to the Father except through who? Jesus Christ. In other words, believe in God, but you have to believe in the Messiah. Believe in God, but you have to believe in me, Jesus says to them. Look at letter B. And by the way, before I go on to letter B, think of the world that we live in. Think of the world not out there. Think of the one that you and I actually live in. A world that says that all religions lead to God. That it really doesn't matter what you believe or what the next person believes. That God is so overwhelmingly caring and loving, He is going to see His way fit to make sure that everyone goes to heaven. There is no true threat of hell. Hell was just out there to motivate people to be nice to one another. That in the world that we live in, you can believe what you want to believe, and I'm going to believe what I want to believe, and I'm going to respect, I'm going to tolerate or respect what you believe. And I'm not going to critique what you believe because that would show you what? Disrespect. And I would never want to be disrespectful to what you sincerely, with all of your heart, as with as much passion as I do, believe. And so, because of that, I will respect and let you believe what you want, and I'm going to believe what I want to believe, and we're both going to just be okay. Even if we believe things that are totally the opposite of one another. That's the world that we live in. That is the popular religion of the United States of America. Some people call it tolerance. Some people call it a postmodern shift. It doesn't really matter what you call it. That's what it looks like. When I'm talking to a lady in the supermarket about what she believes, and she says something that I totally disagree with, she said, you know, it doesn't really matter. I think everybody can believe whatever they want to believe. Everybody's going to heaven anyway, right? And I'm thinking, how quick can I get out of here with my milk? And now Jesus threw that in my cow. Letter B. Let's be clear here. Jesus has not simply blazed a trail. I should have put a with an underline and a bold and italics around it. This is not just one trail. Commanding others to follow His way of doing things. Jesus Christ is the only way, the Bible says. Only. Totally exclusive. Boy, that's not a popular statement these days. To think that Jesus Christ is the only way, that that excludes other ways, is offensive to the world around us. He is the Savior, the Lamb of God, the only one who raises dead men to life, the way, the truth, and the life. You do not need the church to connect yourself to God. You need Jesus. You do not need a priest to connect yourself to God. You need Jesus. You do not need a pastor to connect yourself to God. You personally need Jesus. You cannot connect to Jesus through your wife. You cannot connect to Jesus through your kids. You cannot connect to Jesus through your husband. You cannot connect. I was saying Jesus there, wasn't I? You cannot connect to God through anyone but Jesus Christ. Remember that. Whatever I just said, remember this. You cannot connect to God through anyone but Jesus Christ. Is there any more astounding truth in the book of John than this simple one right there on the page? You will fail as Jesus looks at Peter and the rest of the disciples. You will be confused. You will not know what the future holds. You will not get it. But you will know the way. I don't know the way. Yes, you do. I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, all the truth that ever has been, the root of the very knowledge of truth. It is me. And I am the life, the only life you will ever need. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you want to experience the Father? Then you must come through me, Jesus Christ says. By the way, Jesus is saying, letter C, that the Father's home is in heaven and can only be reached through faith in Jesus, in Jesus' life and atonement, or His suffering, death, and resurrection. Atonement is a broad word which captures all of what Jesus did. There is no other way to heaven except by Jesus Christ. That is the way. The way is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way. By I am the truth, Jesus is saying that all knowledge is to know Him. All knowledge is to know Him. Jesus is the true Messiah to which all revelation points. The central figure of the entire Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament and you read about sacrifice, Kathy Jaramillo, our children's director, gave my daughter a little book called The Lamb. And it tells the story of how in the Old Testament, the people would bring the perfect, unblemished lamb and they would lay their hands on its head. And God said that if you would do that, it would transfer the sin of the person onto the lamb. And then they had to kill the lamb. They had to experience the blood. They saw the mess that sin caused. They saw that sin caused death. And this lamb, by trusting in God's Word, by just simply trusting in what God said, that God would actually forgive them for their sins. The lamb took on their sin instead of them. It was a transfer. When Jesus Christ is called the perfect Lamb of God, when God says simply, trust in Jesus, have faith in Him, He will take your sins and He will be slaughtered on your behalf. You know, it's so hard for us to get into the imagery of that. It's so hard for us to understand because we don't get our hands in the blood anymore. We don't feel the pain of sin and the death that it causes. Jesus Christ is the central figure of every one of those Old Testament ceremonies. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament have one central figure in mind. That is Messiah. That is Jesus. The one who knows Christ will not know all things, but will know the one who will take him to heaven, which is enough even in the troubling times of ignorance. Do you have troubling times of ignorance? I do. On days that end with Y, I have troubling times of ignorance. And in the midst of that, it does not matter if I know the truth about all things. What matters is that I know the truth, the way, the life. By the life, Jesus is saying that He is the root and the fountain of all life. He is the one who gives everlasting life. The one who trusts in Jesus, however weak and ignorant he may feel, has spiritual life now and will enjoy eternal life in heaven with Christ and the saints forevermore. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Take the whole passage once again from the big broad picture. Peter promises Jesus, I will not fail you. I will die for you. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, no, actually you will not. You'll deny me three times before the sun comes up tomorrow morning. Don't be troubled by this though. Don't be troubled by your sin. Don't be troubled by what I've just told you. Believe in God, believe in me. I'm going to heaven. I'm preparing a place for you. If it wasn't so, I would tell you. And in going to prepare a place for you, I want you to know that you know how to get there. What? We don't know how to get there. Yes, you do. It's through me, Jesus says. I am the way, the only way. The truth, the only truth you will ever need to know. A truth that you can have a personal relationship with. Not a truth like 2 + 2 = 4. A truth that is alive and will last forevermore. Why? Because I am the life. I gave life to you. Someday you will die and I will give life to you again. If. And only if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. What would you do? What would you do standing there as a disciple? What would you do with I am the way, the truth, and the life? How does that live out in your life? I could take you back the last couple of chapters and show you how every conflict and every temptation and every failure has to do with the way, the truth, and the life. That this verse captures the lives that we live. It answers the questions we have. It gives us security despite our failures. As the worship team comes and gives us some time to meditate and think about these words. Could I invite you to think about your own life and how Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, how that connects with you and how it's going to play itself out in the real world of where you and I actually live. Have you been following the way? Are you rooted in the truth? Are you finding life in Jesus? If you're not, this is your moment to pray and ask God to give you the fullness of His Son. There is no other access to heaven without Jesus.